You'd like to open up your Old Testaments to the 50th Psalm, Psalm 50. We'll have our lesson there this morning, Psalm 50. It's wonderful to be with you this morning and to be able to worship our God together. I know that, especially this morning, that we're here with heavy hearts with the news of Cleta's health. And I just wanted to read a passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 1 to encourage us to do as God has really commanded and encouraged us to do. He's given us so many tools to overcome such controversy and problems such as this and times of hardship. In 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation." God has given us so much to be comforted by, and let's try to comfort one another in this time. Comfort Howard and Cleta as well. They've been such a comfort to all of us in one way or another throughout time, and so let's reciprocate that to them and their family. We love you, and God will get us through this. Psalm 50 is where we're going to find our lesson this morning, and let's try to give God our attention as we look to His Word this morning. This is one of 12 psalms that are ascribed to what we read of as Asaph. Asaph was a seer, which is just another word for prophet. He sees things, and it wasn't just a matter of guessing or anything. He was inspired of God. But he was also placed in the position of a worship leader, a song leader, if you will, in the nation of Israel, in Judah. And it says that he ministered with music before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of meeting in the days of David and Solomon. That's in 1 Chronicles 6 and verse 32. Psalm 50 is a psalm which concerns worship and devotion and connection with our worship. So it's fitting that God would use David or Asaph. God would, through the Holy Spirit, inspire Asaph to write a psalm and to conduct a psalm in this regard with this content. And what I want to do this morning is look at Psalm 50 and examine it and make some application with regard to our worship and our devotion to God. It's addressed to the children of Israel, and it's a consideration of God being the judge and judging them in the specific areas concerning worship and devotion and some inconsistencies that the Lord was seeing with the children of Israel. And what we need to do is examine ourselves as to whether we are in the faith, 2 Corinthians 13:5, and make sure that we're not making the same mistakes. Make sure our worship is not just in truth, but in spirit, not just in spirit, but in truth, as we read in John 4:24. Make sure that individually, and we need to especially understand that while worship is collective when we come together as a congregation, that you have a responsibility as an individual to make sure you're doing it in the way which is pleasing to God. Because even if the congregation as a whole is worshiping in spirit and truth, and you're off somewhere else in your own world while we're worshiping, it's not going to be pleasing to God for you to be here. And so we need to examine ourselves as we're before the judge, or will be in the future. What will He say regarding our worship that we've offered Him, and the devotion in our life in connection with our worship, and if there is any contradiction or if there is consistency therein? And so we're in Psalm 50 this morning, and we'll be throughout this morning, and you might put a marker there so that when we go other places, you can easily turn back to Psalm 50. In the first three verses, the psalm talks about the fact that God is a judge, and He's coming in judgment upon the nation of Israel in this regard. But of course, we can parallel this with the fact that He'll judge us even in this regard of Psalm 50. But I first want to note the nature of God, who is the judge, and the nature of His judgment. And that's in the first six verses. It starts by saying, "The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before Him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around Him." We see the distinction between God and all of what Israel would see in the land of Canaan with those who are called gods but are not idols. When we see in the Old Testament, Lord or God in all capital letters, it is an indication that this is the very name of the God of Israel. It is Yahweh or Jehovah. And that is His name in contradistinction from other gods like the Baals, like Ashtoreth, all of those kinds of things. And what the psalmist is drawing our attention to is the fact that there's one God. He's the Mighty One. He's going to judge us. And we need to be ready for that. The Israelites aren't going to be judged by any other God. The Israelites aren't going to be judged by any other person. Israelites are going to have to answer to God. And you know, that's something we should call to our attention today as well. Because while we don't have graven images like idolatry was back then, there are other idols. Covetousness is idolatry. Colossians 3. You may have a lot of money. You may have a lot of friends. You may have popularity. Whatever it is that may be your plight in this life spiritually, something you struggle with regard to covetousness, placing something before God, that's not going to judge you. It doesn't matter how popular you are, the kind of job you have, the amount of money you have, that's not going to judge whether you're righteous or not. God's the judge, the one and only true God. And it says that He calls the whole earth from the rising of the sun to the going down. It rises in the east, sets in the west. He's saying the globe will be called to judgment and will be present. And this judgment brings our mind to the universal nature of the judgment. And then He's described. He's described as beautiful, not just beautiful, but a perfection of beauty. And He's going to shine forth. In 1 Timothy 6:16 describes God as one who alone has immortality, dwelling in an unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. We think of God in that regard. We do think of beauty. We see lights, maybe it's on a Christmas tree, maybe it's in the skyline of a great city, and it's beautiful. The lights in the sky, the heavens above, they're beautiful things. God is light, and He is a perfection of beauty. He's going to shine forth. But you know what? There's also more significance to Him being called light and bright. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, we read that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And this is an emphasis on His holiness. There is a separation in totality from light and darkness stands to represent ignorance or error or immorality and sin. There's none of that with God. And so when we understand there's a beauty with God and He's going to shine forth and we're going to bask in His glory in so many different ways, we also need to understand that there's an indication of light and darkness with regard to His judgment. Doesn't matter how beautiful you proclaim He is, and how much you talk about His beauty and His grace and His mercy, if you don't do what He says, and in you is darkness, and instead of you dwelling in the light, you're in darkness, you're not in fellowship with God, there's going to be a judgment that pertains to that. That's why verse 3 says that, yeah, He'll shine forth, but He's going to come and not be silent, and fire shall devour before Him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around Him. He is, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12, a consuming fire. And therefore, we should serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Judgment's coming. Yes, He's beautiful. Yes, He's shining forth. But you know what? He is an individual who is going to come with consuming fire. Sorry, a little behind on that. Verse 4 begins with the nature of His judgment. It says that He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that He may judge His people. Says, gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. He says, first of all, in verse 4, and we'll skip verse 5 until we get to that, and verse 6, that He's calling all the people to Himself. There are many witnesses. He says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses. In Psalm 97, verse 2 and verse 6, it says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. The heavens declare His righteousness, and all the peoples see His glory. He is an individual who is a just and righteous judge, meaning his judgment is fair, his judgment is true, his judgment is certain, it's not arbitrary, it's not ambiguous, and you know what? There are witnesses abundant, and some of those witnesses are the heavens and the earth. They declare his righteousness. Our God is judge. You consider that as we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30, where we see various times in Scripture where God or a messenger of God calls heaven and earth as witness. And it emphasizes that you're not going to escape any kind of judgment of God because everything has been spoken. There are abundant witnesses, and God's judgment is going to be just because of such. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses, the prophet of God, is speaking to the generation who will enter Canaan land. He says in verse 15, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, that I may command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today, you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess." Is that fair? This is what he says. "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give them." Moses is saying, heaven and earth are witnesses today of what I just told you. If you perish, if your days are not prolonged in the Canaan land because you've gone after other gods, you've forsaken the Lord, you've committed idolatry, and you've been selfish, and you've been materialistic, all of this kind of stuff in this land, you've forgotten the Lord your God. He's saying, you know what? I've told you what was going to happen. Life and death, blessing and cursing. This is life. This is death. This is blessing. This is cursing. And heaven and earth are the witnesses. I've given you everything you need to know. And that's how he began this section of Scripture in verse 11. This is what he says. "This is the commandment which I command you today. It's not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off." We remember this quoting from Romans 10. "It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." He's saying, you don't got to do anything special to just get the information you need to please me, to get life, to get blessing, and avoid death and avoid cursing. I'm giving it to you. I'm giving it to you. It's right before you. It's in these very words that I'm speaking to you. And heaven and earth are witnesses that this has been given to you. So if you don't do it and you're punished, you know, I've got witnesses. My judgment is true. My judgment is just. It's not unfair. It's not arbitrary. It is with reason. And you have exactly what you need. It's the same with us, brethren. Romans chapter 10, that's the point. Talking to the Jews, they rejected the Christ. Well, you know, there wasn't anything special that you had to do. The word that is near you in your mouth and your heart, do it. Follow the gospel, and then they would be saved. But they were rejected because they rejected the word of the Lord. And we've got a judgment coming, and it's going to be just because God's given us his word, and he expects of us everything that is in it, and we have no excuse because he's given it to us and we're able to understand. Notice though, verse 5, when he talks about who he's going to judge, he says, "Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." He's saying, you know what? My judgment is true. I am righteous because there's many witnesses. I've given you the word. But it's also righteous for me to punish you if you have not done what I said because you agreed to it. He's saying this covenant was established and dedicated by sacrifice. The shedding of blood consecrated the Old Testament, just like the shedding of Christ's blood was the blood of the new covenant that we read of in Matthew chapter 26 when he institutes the Lord's Supper. And he's saying that shedding of blood, that indicates that not only did God dedicate this covenant, but you coming into contact with that blood, submitting to the blood, you agreed to everything, all the stipulations in this covenant. That's exactly what they did when they did what God said, where they were circumcised the eighth day. They submitted to that precept. They submitted to the precepts that God had given them. A proselyte becomes one who follows the Jewish faith, did everything that was told him to do. He dedicated and made a promise to God. A covenant is reciprocal. It's both ways. It's the same thing with us. You submit to the watery grave of baptism. You're washing the blood of the Lamb out of obedience to God and willingness to devote your life to Him. He's saying that when you do that and you fall short and you're found wanting in the end, there's no excuse. Not only are the words there for you, not only is heaven and earth my witness, my judgment is just, it's true, but you agreed to this in the first place. And there's not going to be an excuse for us in the end. We need to understand that. He's bright and beautiful, but He's fair, and He will judge us, and we'll give an answer for our deeds. So what exactly is it that God is pointing out here in Psalm 50? I think that we need to examine ourselves with regard to the worship and devotion which is addressed here. Beginning in verse 7 regarding true worship, God says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God." Listen up. He says, "I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me." He says, the problem is not that you're offering me sacrifice. The problem is not that you're slaying these animals and putting them upon the altar and burning them before me. That's something that He requires. That's not the problem. You're doing it. Problem may not be that we're here worshiping this burden. That's not the problem. We're doing what God told us to do. That's not the problem. This is what He says. Here's the problem. "I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds." Verse 10. "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" This is what He's saying. Israelites, you got it all wrong. I don't need your sacrifices. I'm not sustained by your offerings. I'm not hungry. I'm spirit. God is spirit. He's not flesh. Flesh gets hungry. Spirit doesn't need food and sustenance. He says, you're offering these sacrifices to me without sincerity, without your heart, without your entire being devoted in this worship. Your mind being here, you're just going through the motions. Is God pleased with mere external worship? He's saying, no, He isn't. You're doing everything right externally. You're doing everything right mechanically, but that's just the problem. It's only mechanical. Saying, that's not acceptable to me. In Acts chapter 17 and Mars Hill, the Apostle Paul addressed idolatry and idolaters, and he disclosed to them the facts of the unknown God, which they worship without knowing. And he said in verse 24 of Acts 17, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things." God is worshipped with our hands. There are things that we do with our hands in worship to God. That's not what He's saying. He's saying He doesn't need it. It's not something that sustains Him. Don't get it wrong. And that's the contrast with idolatry. This is Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah God, not Baal, not Asherah, not any other Molech or any other idol. It's not a God who needs you. It's God who requires worship, and He deserves it, but He didn't need it. He's not sustained by it. And that's how idolaters thought. The idol, the God behind the image, was sustained with the sacrifices. He actually consumed the sacrifices. You stop sacrificing to Him, that God dies. So I'm going to sacrifice to this God, and He owes me something. And you can see where that influenced the Israelites. I'm not sustained by this, and I'm certainly not going to be in your favor, or you're going to be in my favor just because you're going through the motions. Mechanical worship. Saying that's the problem. You don't get it. And so He addresses it and gives them what they need to do. Verse 14. "Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me." He's saying, are you really here because you love God and you're so thankful to Him that you're going to give Him the worship that He deserves and the gratitude that He deserves, the praise that He deserves? That's why you worship God. There were individuals in Israel who were coming to the altar with their sacrifice, but their heart and their mind was not at the altar with the sacrifice. They're just doing it to do it. I think a lot of individuals fall into that and they come to worship, but their heart is somewhere else. That's not acceptable to God. He's saying, are you really giving me thanks? Is your heart really invested in the worship? Do you really depend upon me, or are you just coming here because you think I depend upon you? That's what he says. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will glorify me. We come to worship because we need God, not the other way around. And if we come with any other mindset, it's not going to be acceptable to him. It's part of faith. It's part of devotion. It's part of spiritual living. And that's why we're here today, is to thank God, to praise God, because he deserves it. And because we need it, we depend upon him. Applications are endless. Let's just consider the five acts of worship. When we pray, are we doing as the Israelites were doing? Merely mechanical worship? Our minds are elsewhere. We're not invested in it fully. Or are we, as Paul says, earnestly praying? Continue earnestly in prayer, Colossians 4 and verse 2, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. That word earnest, translated from the Greek, Strong gives the definition of it. And he says, is to be steadfastly attentive unto, to give unremitting care to a thing. And certainly this is the case with regard to our individual prayers we offer up. You know, the Pharisees, they offered up vain repetitions. Their hearts weren't in their prayers. They wanted to be seen by men. And even if they prayed in secret, it's likely they were just going through the words. I've had a conversation with an individual that was talking about a friend they had and how, you know, messed up their concept of religion was. When they felt hurt or in trouble or stressed, they would say, Jesus, 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 and they'd feel better. It's not how it works. That's vain repetition. And that's the concept. Just saying it will help you somehow. But that's not how prayer works. Prayer is a matter of faith. It's a matter of being in need and going to God and trusting him. And we are attentive in prayer. Think about it when those who lead in worship offer up prayers. It's not just that person praying. It's the congregation being led in prayer. Each and every one of us individually is offering up that prayer. If you space out and you're not hearing the words and thinking of the words, not only do you not have the right to say amen because you don't know what you're agreeing with, but that was not a prayer offered up to God for you. You've got to be earnest about it. Be invested in it. There's nothing that is helpful to us if that's not the case, and there's nothing about it that's pleasing to God if that is the case. John 4:23 says, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. That's what we're doing here. Not just in truth, but in spirit. Not just in spirit, but in truth. We are praying to God. Are you paying attention? Are you invested in the prayer? Consider when we sing songs. Bobby always does an excellent job, as well as others who lead songs in our worship services, and he picks out those songs, and those songs have a sentiment to them. They have a scriptural foundation for them. If they don't, we ought not sing them. And that's abundantly clear in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, when there's a contrast given by the Apostle Paul when he says in verse 17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. Here's the other side. But be filled with the Spirit. How? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. I want us to notice that contrast between drunkenness and being filled with the Spirit. Don't be filled with wine, in which is dissipation. This is the object of this scripture. I want to know what the will of the Lord is. And when I become drunk, inebriated with alcohol, dissipation, or asocia, which means unsavedness, is in that drink. In other words, when you become under the influence of alcohol, you go where alcohol takes you. Whether it's a brawl or sexual immorality or saying something that you ought not to say, you can't take those words back, whatever it is, it leads to unsavedness. It dissipates your own mind and therefore dissipates your soul. It leads to dissipation. He's saying, don't be filled with wine and go where wine takes you. Instead of being filled with wine and going where wine takes you to understand the will of the Lord, be filled with the Spirit, the Spirit's teachings. How do you do that? He's saying that when we sing, that's what we're doing. We are singing about the Word of God, about His will. Are you thinking about the words when you're singing? Because just offering up some beautiful melody to God is not acceptable to Him. In fact, the melodious tone of the song is not even the gist of this worship. It's certainly a part of singing. That's what singing is. It's music. It's the words that matter. In fact, there's more than likely evidence that the singing in the first century, it wasn't really a singing that we kind of go through with all the notes. It was more of a chant, really. And they said these things to remember them and to teach each other with them and to glorify God through His Word. And you have some songs that we ought not to be singing. I don't think that we do here, but there are songs that are written by denominations where sometimes the message is not scriptural. There's a song in the supplement of Hymns for Worship, which we don't have here. It's called Light the Fire or something of that matter. And there's a verse in that song which says, I feel your spirit moves right through me like a mighty rushing wind. What's that a reference to? It's a reference to the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 when the disciples who were chosen by God to be apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit. The song is saying that each Christian is filled with the Holy Spirit in that way. And that to be moved by God is to be moved in some miraculous or emotional way instead of with His Word and our understanding of it. We ought not sing songs like that. It's Pentecostal, not Christian. And there are some songs like Amazing Grace where the author of that song had something else in mind, but we certainly can sing it with a scriptural tone because the words in and of themselves are not wrong. But this is what we're doing, brethren. When we sing, we're speaking to one another the Word of God. We're not just going through the motions. You may be singing, and if you have no idea what you're singing just because you knew the song by heart, so it's just, you know, muscle memory, that's not acceptable to God. You haven't done anything for yourself or for us or for God in heaven as you come before Him, as you're singing with heart, with sincerity. Thirdly, we take of the Lord's Supper as we just did not long ago. And I want us to consider that, the very real importance of thinking. Use your brain while we're partaking of the Lord's Supper. It is a memorial, meaning you are calling to remembrance something of most great importance. And that is ultimately the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord on the cross for our sins. And that is addressed in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, when the Apostle Paul rebukes them for the fact that they did not come together to partake of the Lord's Supper, but really just to eat a common meal. They didn't even wait for one another, so there were several problems that were going on, but they were treating the Lord's Supper as a common meal, not as a memorial. He said, this is what I received from the Lord. He said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance for me. In the same manner he took the cup, he said, this is the cup of the new covenant, my blood. Do as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. That's the Lord's Supper, proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. Remembering in the bread, the body of the Lord, in the blood, or the cup, the blood of the Lord. That's what it is. And there are dire consequences to having our hearts and our minds elsewhere, just taking it, eating it, taking it, drinking it, and we're done. He says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. What does he mean, unworthy manner? He explains, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. It's what the Lord's Supper is for. You know, the Catholic Church views the Lord's Supper as the word that they would use it for is a sacrament, along with other things like baptism and other rites of the Christian Church is how they would voice it. I think a lot of Christians might have a misunderstanding with all of the error in the world of things like the Lord's Supper and really just worship in general. Sacrament is not a scriptural term. Here's a couple of definitions of it. A sacrament is a visible sign of an inward grace, especially one of the solemn Christian rites considered to have been instituted by Jesus Christ to symbolize, notice, or confer grace. To illustrate that a little further, here's another definition of sacrament. Something regarded as possessing a sacred character or mysterious significance, meaning kind of like the Catholic Church teaches transubstantiation, where the bread actually turns into the flesh of God when you eat it. The fruit of the vine actually turns into the blood of Christ when you drink. Something mysterious about it that actually in and of itself confers grace to you. That's the concept of sacrament. I take this bread, I drink this cup, it doesn't matter where my mind is, the substance is actually helping me somehow spiritually. That's completely and totally extra biblical. I'm afraid sometimes you see it even in the church, where an individual will come And they got something else playing for the Sunday, so they come, they take the Lord's Supper, and they get up and leave. They sing the songs before the Lord's Supper, but they came just to take the Lord's Supper, as if there's some special significance to it in and of itself. It's of great significance. But you know, the Lord's Supper is no more important than singing, is no more important than prayer, is no more important than preaching. In fact, this is not me emphasizing myself, but God's Word, that the preaching is the most important thing we do here on Sundays. This is God's Word. And every other aspect of worship is infused with God's Word. Everything that we do here, from prayer, singing the Lord's Supper, giving we'll talk about, and also with regard to the other acts of worship, the preaching of the gospel, like I just mentioned, are significant. But when you consume that bread and consume that fruit of the vine, that bread and fruit of the vine in and of itself, it doesn't do anything for you. It's your mind. That's to prepare your mind. You think about the body and the blood of the Lord. It's not acceptable to God unless you do that. In fact, you eat and drink judgment to yourself. And it is very possible in the time of miraculous gifts and such that when he says in verse 30, for this many are weak and sick among you and many sleep, that was the judgment of God. You know, Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, and they were struck dead right there. And that struck fear into the heart of the church. This is what Saul is saying, or Paul is saying. You know, a lot of people, y'all have diseases in Corinth, and people are dropping like flies. They're dying left and right, literally. And he attributes that to the judgment of God. He's saying, this is punishment for you not observing the Lord's Supper. And now, may not be that physical death struck by God on a miraculous level, but spiritual death, spiritual sickness. We're not doing it the way it was designed to be observed. It's not pleasing to God, nor beneficial to each other. And separate and apart from the Lord's Supper, also on the first day of the week, we're commanded to lay by in stores we've been prospered. You know, a lot of individuals don't really think of this as an act of worship. I've heard some suggest, not here, but I've heard the suggestion that it would be good to just have a direct transfer of funds from my bank account to the bank account of the church at the same time every month to just make it easier. And you know, it may make it easier in that regard, but there's significance to coming together on the first day of the week to give as we have been prospered, because it's an act of worship, brethren. It's not a matter of the amount of money. One penny could be as good as $1 million if that is liberal giving and gracious giving and giving of a matter of cheerfulness to one who only has that much to give. And you know, the $1 million may not even be as significant and pleasing to God if the individual is not invested in it and has his heart in it. This is what Paul told the Corinthians, let each one give as he purposes in his heart. He purposed it. It's not an afterthought. It's not a matter of randomness. It's purposing in your heart. But not only that, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. He gave the Macedonians as an example in chapter 8. Listen to what they did and their character, even in poverty. In a great trial of affliction, the abundance of the Macedonian joy and deep poverty abounded in the riches of her liberality. Verse 3, for I bear witness that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. That's how invested they were. And that's how invested we need to be. Dropping a $5 bill in the plate is not sufficient. If that's all you got to give, if that's liberal for you, that's not what I'm saying. You know, it doesn't matter the exact amount. It's liberally, it's with a heart of thanksgiving and a heart of cheerfulness. It is giving yourself to the Lord. And if that's not there, God's not just asking us for a cut of the pie. He doesn't need it. We talked about that before. He created everything. Do you think God has a bank account? Do you think God keeps track of finances? He doesn't need our money. He just wants our hearts. That's what giving is about. And it's not just paying a bill every month. And that's how it would turn into direct deposit, direct transfer of funds. You know, it's just like paying a bill. We hate paying bills, don't we? I don't like paying bills. That's not what it's about, brethren. It's about giving back to the Lord as we have been prospered with a cheerful heart of thanksgiving as we would continue to do the work of the Lord here in this place. And lastly, of course, preaching. On the first day of the week, when the disciples gathered together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, continued his message till midnight. You know, I think I'm probably a pretty long-winded preacher. I preach a lot of sermons that probably go over time, and I thank you for your patience. And sometimes it may be hard to keep attention. You know, Eutychus in Acts 20 fell out the window and died because of it, and Paul raised him up. So that's been a struggle, I think, throughout all ages of keeping attention in sermons. But what is it about? Should my message be entertaining to you? Should it make you go away having gone through all the emotions and you just feel, you know, emotionally, you know, satisfied? Is it a matter of just ritual? You know, we come here, we do this, we do that, we do that, we did that. And because of tradition, the preacher that we're supporting will get up and he'll speak a message. It's about salvation. It's about God. It's about holiness. It's about spiritual living. And we've got to invest ourselves in that, brethren. We've got to be thinking and paying attention. And you know what? Just because I'm saying it doesn't mean it's true. Where's the scripture? Is it being used out of context or is it in context? Is the application good and sufficient? What does it mean to you in your life with regard to how you can apply it? All of these things are going through our minds, and we don't just leave it here. We take it into the world. And, you know, that's why I take this so seriously, because it's not just a ritual. I'm not just getting up here and spouting off. It's about God's word. Notice the description given after the church was established in Acts 2, verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and the other acts of worship. What does that mean? Like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, they searched the scriptures daily, find out whether these things were so. It wasn't just a matter of Sunday morning and that's it, leave it there. But every time the church gathered, they were there and steadfast in study. Meeting's coming up. You going to be here or are you going to miss because it's not Sunday, right? It's about hearing God's word, knowing God's will, and being dedicated in that way. But in Psalm 50, he continues, and there's still the connection with worship. Individuals who are also coming to worship, the first problem was they're just going through it mechanically. The second problem was there were people coming and maybe going through it mechanically, but also what they were doing in worship and professing in worship did not translate into their everyday life. And this is what is said. But to the wicked, God says, concerning their immorality, concerning their sin, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? What's he mean? Is it wrong for us to speak as the oracles of God? 1 Peter 4:11. This is why he says that. Seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you. Here were individuals singing the praises of the Lord. They were reading the scriptures daily as they did under the Old Testament. You apply it to these things. We are taking in the Lord's Supper. We're saying prayers. We're studying in Bible class and we're listening to the sermon. But then they turn around and in the world, their mouth is full of cursing. Their mouth is full of contradictions to the truth. Their lives are filled with immorality and things. But this is their thought. It's acceptable to God that somehow these things are nullifying my sin. And this is what he says. When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. It's gone that far. And you slander your own mother's son. Listen to what he says. These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Sometimes we have the tendency to start thinking that God is like us. We think that by coming to worship faithfully in attendance, that is, we're here every time the doors are open, even our lessons are done, we make some comments in class, we tell the preacher good job, song leader good job, prayer leader good job, and we're even involved with the congregation, that somehow that allows us to go into the world when we're not a part of the church, we're not around the brethren, and we can use filthy language, we can be involved in immoral practices, we can drink socially, we can do all of these kinds of things, and because we're showing up all the time, that somehow covers it, makes it okay. That's what he's saying. He says, you thought I was altogether like you. You think that that's good for you and that makes the difference, but that's not how I think. He says, I've kept silent. That doesn't mean nothing's happening. He told the false teachers in 2 Peter 2:3, for a long time their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. Here are teachers teaching falsely. Nothing's happening to them. Says judgment's coming. It's not slumbering. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. 2 Peter 3:9. He's coming. And he's coming in judgment. He says, you know what? I'm not like you. You may have thought I was, but I'm not like you. And that's not going to be right. That's not going to cut it. He says, I'm going to lay all these things out before you, set them in order before your eyes, and you're going to know why you're going to be punished. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. Isaiah 55:8. You'll see them eventually. And understand that just because you showed up, just because you went through the motions, doesn't mean that all of your sin is going to go unaccounted for. What we need to realize is, as Christians, we're expected not just to know God's will. We know the facts. And when our denominational friends start spouting off denominational doctrine, we can give them book, chapter, and verse and tell them while they're wrong. And we feel good about that, and I think we should. But then we go off and we're not living the things that we're professing. We're not living the things that we're teaching. That was a problem with the Jews. They knew the law. They knew the God they served. They knew what was right. They knew what was wrong. They knew why it was right, why it was wrong. And they took great pride in this. And despite their participation in worship, the fact that they knew all the facts, they lived in sin. And you know what? That wasn't acceptable to God. Indeed, you are called a Jew, Romans 2:17, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve all things that are excellent, being instructed of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and the truth in the law. All that's true. All that's wonderful. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Is that us? It ought not be. And it's definitely not helping us, and certainly not pleasing to God. It's just manifesting hypocrisy. And I'll emphasize that point again. You have someone, a friend, family member, even in a denomination, they start talking about baptism isn't necessary, faith only. You say, that's wrong, and here's why. Let's go to James 2, faith without works is dead. Let's go to Mark 16:16. If you're not baptized, you won't be saved. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism doth also now save us. And we're going through all of this, the checklist of verses, and we know them by heart, and we're convinced of them, and we know they're the truth. We've even done those things, and for some reason, we think that our sin is okay because we're able to answer the skeptic. Because I'm living in immorality, I'm, you know, using filthy language, I'm hanging out with individuals in the world and doing what they do, that somehow, because I know the scripture, I know that the church of Christ is the one church, the one body of Christ, that somehow all of that stuff doesn't matter. I think that's an epidemic in the church. I think so. I think too many Christians think that just because they know the truth, and just because they know that the denominations are wrong, just because they know what these people are saying is not the truth, I know the truth, I know better than you, that somehow all of the immorality that they're involved in doesn't matter. God is not pleased with that. He wants us to know it and have the participant knowledge of faithfulness, of obedience. In Jeremiah chapter 7, a very telling circumstance is recorded for us with the Israelites, the children of God, and we need to make sure that this isn't describing us. Jeremiah 7, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. You know what he's saying? Is that you're living in sin and you think just because you come into the temple or you're in close proximity to the temple, your sin is covered by the worship you offer. Look at verse 8. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. Does that describe you? That describe how you're living? You know, you coming to worship when you're living in sin, it doesn't mesh together, and it doesn't help you, and God's not accepting that. Because you're not right with God if you're in sin. That's what Judah was thinking. I can live like the nations to the letter, everything they're doing, I'm doing, but as long as I walk up in this temple, offer my sacrifice, sing the songs, read the scripture, hear the things, go through the mechanics of it, that somehow nullifies and covers all my sin. That's not how it works. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength. That's what he expects of us. Does he require sacrifice? Does he delight in burnt offerings? Shall I give 10,000 rivers of oil, we read in the Old Testament? No, what does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, walk humbly with your God. It doesn't work that way. You know, that's more of a semblance of denominationalism with regard to making the grace of God a liberty to sin, and Catholicism of the rites and the sacraments, the fact that you can live as worldly as you want, as long as you do this, say 10 Hail Mary, Mother, full of grace, and you're going to be good. Go through the motions. Live in sin, come to worship, it's all good. That's not how it works. You're not going to get to heaven that way. You know what? He gives his final warning and his final plea in verse 22. Now consider this, you who forget God. If this describes you, you've forgotten God. You don't know God. Understand what he wants from you. Consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you into pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. Actual praise, not empty mechanics. That was the first part. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of the Lord. You know, there's not going to be a multiple choice test in the judgment to find out how many facts of Scripture you know. If you know every single facet of Scripture and you have not applied it to your life, you're going to the place we don't want to go. You won't get into heaven. This is what he's saying. Consider it. Make sure you're right before God, because the judgment is coming and we can't escape it, and we'll give an answer for our deeds. Make sure when we come together for worship that what we're doing here is also what we're doing in the world, living, how we're singing, how we're praying, how we're studying, everything that we see, we consume and apply. There's no contradiction, there's no hypocrisy, there's no black and white, but there's just a unity in the Spirit. And also, make sure that your heart is invested in the worship, because it doesn't help you and it doesn't please God if it's not. If you're here this morning and I've not obeyed the gospel, what we want to do is offer you the invitation to become a child of God. You do that by submitting to the precept of baptism, because in it you will become in contact with Christ's blood, and that will wash away your sins, and you'll rise up to walk in newness of life. And you can't do it without faith. You can't do it without being convinced and convicted of the truth of your sin and repenting and confessing Christ. All of these matters of salvation, do those and God will be with you and you will have hope. If you have done those and you've fallen short, if you need any spiritual assistance and comfort or prayers, whatever it may be that we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.